Have you ever had your plans carefully laid? All the details perfectly arranged, only to have some unforeseen circumstance foul everything up? Maybe they were vacation plans. You spend hours thinking it all through and lining up all your stops and making all the necessary reservations, only to have it all fall through at the last minute because a child got sick and you couldn't leave him with a babysitter as you had planned. Or maybe you had plans for an outside wedding. You were so eagerly looking forward to this beautiful moment in these lovely surroundings, and you had done all the decorating the day before. Everything was beautifully ready, and it never rains in California in August. But it did. I mean, it poured and ruined everything, and the crowd had to get into a tiny, drab, undecorated room, and it broke your heart, and you just couldn't understand why the Lord would allow a thing like that. We've all had our plans unavoidably altered. As a matter of fact, that's why I'm here today. If you keep an eye on the section in the bulletin called Coming Events, you've been noticing that Dr. Clyde Cook, the president of Biola University, has been scheduled since midsummer to preach today, August 2nd. That was because I had prostate surgery scheduled this week. The urologist suggested that I block out several weeks for recovery, and this was to be part of that recovery. I planned to be in the hospital today. You say, well, I don't know what's wrong with that. I mean, why should you be complaining about that? Wouldn't you rather be here at Emmanuel Faith and in the best hospital in San Diego County after somebody had cut on you, you know? Well, quite frankly, that's not as easy to answer as it might seem. I mean, when you put up with a certain level of discomfort and inconvenience for a while, you want to get it fixed. And I wanted to get it fixed, and I thought it was going to be fixed, but it's not fixed yet. And I have to admit to you that I was a little bit disappointed about that. But the Lord kept bringing the truth of His Word back to my mind. Truth that I've preached to you so many times, and now I had to practice myself this week. It's the trouble with being a pastor. You know, you're supposed to practice what you preach. Truth about God's plans versus our plans. And it was the experience of the children of Israel in Jeremiah 29 that God used to remind me of what I needed to remember this week. And I thought it might be good for you to remember it too. Maybe you need it even more than I did this week, because mine was really a minor thing. But maybe you're facing a major crisis in your life today. You need to be reminded of this. Would you follow me, please, through this passage of Scripture as we look at four significant truths about God's plans? Here's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to take it out. Four great truths about God's plans. Number one, His plans sometimes include the unexpected. They certainly did for the people of Israel. Judah, technically, but they were Israelites, so we call them that. When chapter 29 of the prophecy of Jeremiah opens, they are captives in Babylon. Jeremiah had been predicting it for years, but they never thought it would happen. God would never do this to them. God had been so patient and long-suffering. I mean, why should He stop being patient and long-suffering now? And beside that, how could He possibly use a pagan nation like Babylon to discipline them, His chosen people? While the Babylonians were much worse than they were, it just didn't make sense. But one day, much to their surprise, they woke up in Babylonian captivity, separated from their homeland, separated from their loved ones. God really did allow it to happen. How could He do it? I mean, could God really plan something like this? The answer to that question comes in a letter from Jeremiah, who's still back in Jerusalem. He won't be for long. Some rebellious captives are going to take him to Egypt with him, but right now he's still in Jerusalem, and he writes a letter to the exiles. It's in chapter 29. See it in verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests and the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's the letter. Verse 3 tells us that he sent it with a group of officials who were probably carrying the annual tribute of the people of Jerusalem to their overlord in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and probably also reporting to Nebuchadnezzar how the affairs were going in Jerusalem under the puppet king Zedekiah. So it was carried in the diplomatic mail pouch. So I imagine the people of Israel, when they got this letter, knew it was important. And what a shock they were in for when they opened it. They read in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." God sent us here? Really? How could he do such a thing to his chosen people? First lesson they learned from Jeremiah's letter was that there are no chance misfortunes in the lives of God's people. None. Every circumstance in our lives as believers is planned for us by an eternal, omnipotent, sovereign, and loving Lord, even the unexpected things. Eternally planned. I sent you into exile. And he emphasizes it over and over again. It's not just isolated here. I mean, you can't miss the impact of this. Drop down to verse 7, where he mentions the city where I have sent you into exile. Then go down to verse 14. He talks about the places where I have driven you. Drop down to verse 18. He says it again. The nations where I have driven you. And then verse 20. You therefore hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Could there be any question about it? I mean, look how many times he says it over. God was responsible for this unexpected turn of events. God was responsible. He did it. Now that's sometimes difficult for us to accept, and almost always difficult for us to understand. But it is true. However trying the circumstance may be in our lives, we've talked about it so many times. If God is all-knowing, surely he knew it would happen. And the Bible says he's all-knowing, so he knew. Whatever trial you're facing today, whatever tragedy you've experienced this week, God knew it would happen. Furthermore, if God is all-powerful, and the Bible teaches that he is, then he could have stopped it, right? He could have done something to hinder that crisis from occurring, but he didn't. So we're driven to the inescapable conclusion that God is ultimately responsible. He permitted it to happen. In fact, Jeremiah is so bold as to say God actually caused it to happen. I sent you into exile. And Isaiah wasn't afraid to say that either. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, he repeats the words of God, the one forming light, he says, and creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. God's not afraid of that. He can handle it. Let's not distort the truth of his word to get him off the hook. He knows what he's doing. He says, I create calamity. So you walk into the airport. You got the day all planned. You know, you have plenty of time to catch your plane. And you walk up to the desk and the clerk tells you the flight has been canceled. And it throws your whole day into turmoil. That ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Or you had those valuable documents all prepared. It took you days to get the information down and you had it notarized and you're ready to deliver them. And now you can't find them. You've looked everywhere and they're nowhere to be found. Unexpected events. But part of God's perfect plan, you see. So I carefully planned and prepared for surgery months in advance. I'm a fairly organized person, and I took care of all the details. The urologist to whom my primary doctor referred me felt that it should be done, so I cleared my schedule and I lined up special speakers. And I filled out all the insurance forms, and I got prior approval from the insurance company. And my doctor had the hospital scheduled and the time and the place, and he told me where to be, when, what to do, and so on. And had it all lined up like pins in a row. And then while I was preaching in New York a week and a half ago, Mary called me and said that my primary doctor had not been aware of these plans. And when he found out, he felt it would be wise to have a second opinion before moving ahead with the surgery, and the pins started falling down, you know. So carefully arranged, and they started falling down. And as you might well know, the opinion of the second urologist was to try other treatment before resorting to surgery. That's why I'm here today, you see. Unexpected, but part of God's perfect plan. His plans are sometimes unexpected. But there's something else about God's plans we learn from Jeremiah's letter, and that is that they are sometimes inconceivable. Not only unexpected, but totally unbelievable. I mean, they were certainly that for the people of Israel. They were captives in a foreign land. They wanted to go home as soon as possible. Yesterday, if possible. You know? But listen to what Jeremiah wrote to them in his letter. I'm down to verse 5. He says, "Build houses, live in them, and plant gardens, and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to their husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters. And multiply there and do not decrease." Doesn't sound to me like they're going home anytime soon. What do you think? Build houses, plant gardens, have children, enjoy your grandchildren. Why would God leave them in that pagan land for so long? They didn't want to believe it. They preferred to believe the false prophets who were prophesying lies, who were telling them it wasn't going to take very long, they'd be back home. If you want to see it, just let your eye glance back to chapter 28 and verse 11 and listen to Hananiah, a false prophet. 28:11. "And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations.'" He's saying, don't settle down, folks. Don't get too comfortable. You're not going to be here too long. 2 years at the outside, max. 2 years. Nebuchadnezzar will fall and you'll go home. Jeremiah warned the people in his letter not to listen to those false prophets. Go back to chapter 29. Look at verse 8. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." See, back in chapter 25 of Jeremiah's prophecy, he predicted the captivity would last 70 years. And now he repeats it again, just so they understand what God has revealed. It's in verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." 70 years. 70 years? Lord, why 70 years? That's inconceivable. Most of us will be dead in 70 years. And if they thought a 70-year captivity was inconceivable, look what else Jeremiah said to them in his letter. Verse 7. He says, "And seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." Pray for the welfare of Babylon? Pray for the welfare of our captors? Lord, you must be kidding. Certainly you don't mean that. Why would we want to do a stupid thing like that? I mean, we would much rather pray for their downfall so we can go home. But Jeremiah assures them that praying for the welfare of the Babylonians is going to result in their welfare. And while he doesn't say it, it would also be obvious that praying for the welfare of the Babylonians would cause them to depend solely upon the Lord rather than the strength of their own nation and their own national boundaries and their own king and their own armies. Beside that, praying for the welfare of their captors would eliminate some of the bitterness and the resentment that they were feeling. So they were to pray for the welfare of their captors, as inconceivable as that might sound. It was part of God's plan. Pray for them. And sometimes God's plan for our lives include the inconceivable. Some of you have been there. Like the family, who just got settled down in their own home after months of feeling like displaced persons. And they just have found the right church after searching for nearly a year. That was obviously Emmanuel Faith Community Church. And the kids are just making new friends at school and at church. And things are just beginning to come together for them when the boss walks into Dad's office and says, "I hate to tell you this, but we're going to have to transfer you to Rhode Island." Why, Lord? Why? That doesn't make sense. It's inconceivable. Or what about the family with three small children whose mom develops terminal cancer and in 6 months she's with the Lord? Why, Lord? The husband's left without a wife. The kids are left without their mother. The household is in a constant state of confusion and disarray. Why, Lord? Some dads can do a pretty good job at raising their kids by themselves, but nobody can be both a mom and a dad. Nobody. Why would the Lord allow a tragedy like that? It's inconceivable. Now, my surprise last week was nothing compared to those kinds of things. But I have to admit to you, I still found it inconceivable when I first heard it. I mean, why would the Lord allow me to spend all that time getting all those things lined up, having me all ready to go, and hope that it was all going to be taken care of right away, you know, not months of treatment, but right away, and have it all sewed up, and all of a sudden it becomes unraveled? Why? It really didn't make any sense to me until I remembered Jeremiah 29:11. That's the key. Because it reminds us of the third truth about God's plans that I want to share with you today. The first is that sometimes they're unexpected. The second is that sometimes they're inconceivable. The third is that they always, always assure our welfare. "For I know the plans that I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope." It's a great verse. Our memory bank doesn't begin till next week and begins with another verse, but I tell you, this one would be a good one to memorize if you've never done it. You say, but it was written to Jewish captives in Babylon 2,600 years ago. What's that got to do with me? Well, he's the same God. God is the same God he was 2,600 years ago. And this is a promise that every believer can claim. It's another Old Testament Romans 8:28. There are several of them in the Old Testament that teach us the same thing that Paul taught us in Romans 8:28. Begins pretty much the same way, with assurance and confidence. Paul said, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For we know." Jeremiah 29:11 says, and God is speaking this time, not even through Paul, where he says we. God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you." I know. Now, the King James Version says thoughts instead of plans. And by the way, I'm using a New American Standard today. I know the thoughts I have for you. The root idea in that word is literally a weaving or a fabricating of something. It was a word about weaving. And it does involve thinking activity, but often thinking in the sense of planning or devising something, like weaving together a plan. That would be the idea in the word. Weaving together a plan. By the way, it was the very same word that Joseph used in Genesis 50 when he was talking to his brothers, you remember, about their intentions when they sold him into slavery. Same word. Joseph said, "You planned evil for me, but God planned it for good." See, same idea. You were weaving it together for evil. You wanted me out of the way. You wanted me dead and gone or sold into some foreign country as a slave. But God wove those evil plans of yours together into his beautiful fabric for my life. God planned it for good. Joseph didn't understand that for years. I mean, it looked like the backside of a tapestry for many years. Knotted, gnarled, twisted. And then God turned it over. And Joseph saw the whole beautiful plan for the preservation of the Jewish nation and rejoiced. And that's the way it always is for the child of God. As difficult as it may be for us to understand or accept, that's the way it always is. The most grievous trial of our lives is planned by God, not for our hurt or harm. That's the idea in the word calamity here. Not for our hurt or harm, but for our welfare, for our good. That's not to say trials won't hurt. They do. Sometimes they hurt so badly, we feel like we can't bear the pain any longer. But God's eternal plan is to use them for our best interests. For good. It's his promise. I know the plans I have for you. Plans for welfare and not for harm. So what has it been in your life? You can think back of some folks in our congregation who have lost everything they own in a fire. Or accidents that have left them maimed or scarred for life. Or sudden financial losses that leave people struggling for economic survival. Or the loss of valuable possessions, not only valuable monetarily, but sometimes with great sentimental value. And it seems so senseless to us. Without any evident meaning or purpose or value, we can't believe God would allow it to happen. And we're saying, how can this ever be good? Problem is, we can't see the end. God can. Maybe we can't even see the front side of the tapestry. All we see is the backside. And it looks confusing and distorted. Believe God's word today. God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your welfare, not for your harm. Ultimately, he's going to bring good out of evil. His plans are for good. When I find out Tuesday afternoon that I would not be having surgery on Wednesday, I called Clyde Cook to tell him that I was going to be here Sunday so that my presence wouldn't surprise him. He knew I was to be in the hospital. Incidentally, I knew it was doubtful on Sunday, and that's why I didn't tell you. I need to explain that, because you say, why didn't you tell us you were going to have surgery? Well, because it was up in the air, and I didn't know what was going to happen last Sunday. But his immediate response was, well, since you're going to be there, why don't you go ahead and preach? I said, no, that's not why I called you. I want you to come. Our people will profit by your ministry. Please come. And he paused for a minute and he said, you know, this may be of the Lord. He said, my father-in-law, who's 86 years old, has been living with us for 9 years. And he's not capable of taking care of himself. And this week, this was Wednesday I got him, this week he fell and broke his hip. And he's in the hospital. And we'll probably need to move him from the hospital to a rest home this weekend. And there's going to be some critical decisions to make. He said, let me call my wife and talk to her, and I'll get back to you. He called back within 5 minutes. He said, my wife was elated. She didn't have peace about coming herself. And he said, in fact, I have to tell you, I was even thinking about the possibility of calling you and asking if I could send someone else from the school in my place. And she didn't even have peace about me coming down just for the day, because there were some critical decisions that would need to be made. And he said, if you don't mind, would you go ahead and preach and I'll take a rain check. So we'll have Dr. Clyde Cook back at some future time. And that seems like such a little thing, doesn't it? But it's just another evidence of the truth of God's word, that all things work together for good. God takes every tiny detail and weaves it together in his tapestry for our welfare. But there's one more truth in this verse and the verses to follow that I really don't want you to miss. Because since his plans always assure our welfare, his plans always offer us hope. Always. It's there in that last clause. Did you see it? Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And he goes on to explain what that meant to the captives in Babylon. As you know, their devotion to God had worn sort of thin. As a matter of fact, they'd been worshiping idols shortly before this. That's one of the reasons God caused the captivity. Not that all tragedy in our lives is the result of sin, by any stretch of the imagination. Sometimes it's just to stretch and strengthen our faith, to polish us a little for God's glory. But in that case, it was clear. They were worshiping idols, and God wanted to get their hearts and turn them back to him. And he was going to do that. He says, verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." You're going to come home. You're going to turn to me. You're going to worship me. You're going to love me with all your heart. And I'm going to bring you back home. Fantastic restoration. Now you say, but that's not much consolation for those people if it was going to be 70 years away. Well, then again it was. I mean, maybe they weren't going to come home, but at least they had the hope that their children would be restored to their land and restored to fellowship with the Lord. And those who believe God's word through Jeremiah lived the rest of their lives in Babylon with hope. Peace and hope. Hope is a wonderful thing, you know. Life is meaningless without it. There's no incentive to go on without hope. It's usually a lack of hope that causes unhappy husbands or wives to walk away from their marriages in spite of the deep hurt they know they're going to inflict on everybody around them. It's usually a lack of hope that gets people despondent and depressed and incapable of functioning adequately. It's a lack of hope that causes people to turn to alcohol and drugs and destroy their lives. It's a lack of hope that usually drives people to commit suicide. Listen to me very carefully, believers. No believer in Jesus Christ ever, ever needs to lack hope. God says he has plans for our welfare. He has a glorious future already mapped out for us that's going to bring us great joy and delight. A beautiful tapestry already woven for our lives. He never promised it would be without pain, without sickness, without sorrow. Never said that. Sometimes it may even look like the backside of a tapestry, distorted and confused. But he does promise that ultimately it will be for our good. And someday he's going to turn the tapestry over and you're going to see the whole beautiful plan, either here or in eternity, one or the other. And say, "Thank you, Lord. I didn't understand it, but I thank you. It's beautiful." Take him at his word, will you? Take him at his word, and new hope will dawn in your soul. And that hope will give you the courage and the strength to go on, no matter what. Believe his word. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, God has a plan for you too. The Apostle Paul said he desires all people to be saved. Peter said he's not desirous for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have you done that? Have you acknowledged your sin and turned from it and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you believed that God's eternal Son died on Calvary's cross in your place and paid for your sin? That act of faith brings God's gracious gift of salvation. And if you never received that gift, we invite you to do it today. Let's bow our heads and our hearts quietly before Him. Father, work among us today, we pray, among believer and unbeliever alike. We do pray very specifically for those right now who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ as the only sufficient Savior from the eternal consequences of sin. God, we pray right now that you will save them. And with our heads bowed quietly, may I extend this time just a moment to give you the opportunity to exercise faith, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you could settle it in prayer, something like this. Lord, I understand I'm a sinner. Just in the quiet of your own soul, you talk to him, will you? I believe Jesus died for my sins, that he was hung there on that cross in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Wash my sins away. Give me everlasting life. That's his promise. And he who has the Son has life. Will you receive God's Son as your Savior? Oh God, I pray that some shall in these moments. And that we who have made that decision and have settled it for eternity will live like it here in time. We'll submit ourselves daily to your sovereign control in our lives, not chafe, not resist, not fret, not complain, not blame, but trust. God, give us a deep, unshakable trust in the promises of your word, that we may enjoy your peace and your hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.